Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ is ours. We thank you for his work for us on the cross. We thank you that we can rejoice in that this week. And we pray that now as we think on your word, that you would instruct our hearts and minds by your Spirit, that we would rejoice in who you are and what you've done for us. And we ask this in the one who is ours, Christ the Lord. Amen. Would you please be seated? And if you've got your Bibles, you'd be a great help for me and a great help for you, I think, to keep them open at Galatians 1 and 2. It was a long reading that we heard. We're going to be skipping right through it, and it would be helpful, I reckon, to have it in front of you. Well, it's a real treat to be with you for YLC this year, and we're really, over these four evenings, going to take a kind of crash course through the book of Galatians. That's what it's going to be. Of course, if you're doing Strand 1, you'll be doing it with a bit more time. You'll be looking at the book in your Strand group time as well. But with only four evenings, it is going to be a flying overview rather than a kind of detailed analysis, which will be frustrating at times because we won't be able to get into some of the arguments that Paul packs in there as much as we'd like. But all the tricky bits that are there, that's what your Strand group leaders are for, and they love being asked. So anything that I just skate over, that just means it's tricky. Ask your Strand group leaders. I guess I hope that you'll be encouraged through the week to get into Galatians more when you get home. Maybe if you're leading a youth group or a Bible study or something, to think about leading it with your group in the coming year or so. Now, when you come to one of the New Testament letters, one of the epistles as we call them, there are some obvious things that we can look to do to try and get a grip on the book as a whole. You come to a book like Galatians, you think, well, what do I do? What's this all about? What's the book all about? With the letters, it's kind of easy at one level to get a bit of a grip because you can look and see, well, who wrote the letter? These are real letters written by real people to real situations. So who wrote the letter? To whom did they write it? And we can try and work out why they wrote the letter. And so for a couple of minutes, before we get into Galatians itself, it would be helpful for us to do some of that kind of thinking and questioning of Galatians before we look at the text itself. If you have a look at chapter 1, verse 1, we see that it's a letter written by Paul, but not just by Paul, verse 2, all the brothers with him. And it's written to the churches in Galatia. Now, I reckon that from verse 6 onwards, Paul starts using the pronoun I all the time. And if you glance at the end of the book, you'll see at the end he starts talking about writing things in his own handwriting. So I think, although it says it's from him and all the brothers, primarily this is from Paul the apostle. Now, people argue over who exactly the churches in Galatia are that he's writing to and when he was writing. And people see these things kind of intertwined, who he was writing to and when he was writing the letter. I'll leave it for you to read through the commentaries and the study Bibles, especially if you're doing Strand 1, to come up with all the different options. Here's my take for what it's worth. I think the churches that he's writing to are some of those listed in Acts 13 and 14. As you read through the book of Acts, in Acts 13 and 14, we see Paul's first missionary journey. We see him travelling around the area of Asia Minor, taking the gospel to people, spreading the good news of Jesus to Gentiles and starting churches. And he comes across places called Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And these were part of the Roman province of Galatia. And so that's what I think he's talking about. It's these places that he went to. Paul went there, he preached the gospel to them, people became Christians, churches started, and then he moved on and left them. He'd move on and continue his missionary journey, spreading the good news of Jesus in other places. And I think Paul wrote this letter sometime between Acts 14 and Acts 15. And I'll talk a little bit about why I think that later on. But that's what's happened, I think. Paul had started these churches, he's travelling around sharing the gospel. He started these churches in these areas in Galatia, then he left to continue his missionary journey. However, it seems that when he left, people came into Galatia after him and started changing the gospel that he'd brought to them. If you have a look at chapter 1, verse 6, he says these words, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." So after, do you see what's happened? After Paul had been there, he'd given them the gospel, the church, people had become Christians, churches had been formed, he leaves, some other people come in and suck the Galatians in with a false teaching, with this other gospel, which Paul says is really no gospel at all. And as we read through Galatians, one of the things we need to try and work out, try and do, is to work out exactly what was this other gospel that they were turning to? What was this false teaching? And we're going to think about that a little bit later tonight, but especially tomorrow night. Now, that's enough background stuff. But before we dive into chapter 1, let me just ask you a question. Do you think it's time, we're starting a new year, 2009, do you think it's time in New Zealand to try and make the Christian message more relevant today? It's something you hear said quite often, especially in the media. Said in the West, in other parts of the world, the church is growing hugely. But in the West, the church is on the whole on the decline. And you often hear in the media people saying, well, if Christianity is going to be relevant in today's world, it has to change. I've got to change it. And you can see why you'd ask that. As I said, in the West, in New Zealand in 2009, apart from some individual churches which are bucking the trend, and we rejoice in that, on the whole we see declining numbers. We see churches with empty pews and chairs. We see a lack of children and youth and young adults. It's why it's such a joy to be here this evening. We have generations coming in now who are biblically literate. Illiterate. They don't know even the basic Bible stories that people from two generations ago would have known. So is it time for the Christian gospel to be tweaked, to be revised, to be updated, to be made more relevant? It's a question worth asking. And when I say the Christian gospel, I mean the basic Christian message. That's what gospel means, isn't it? Basically just good news, that's what it means literally. What possible future does the old-fashioned Christian gospel have in today's modern world? Now, isn't it obvious that in a very different world of today, we've got to move with the times, and we've got to make the necessary adjustments. We've got to revise it and restate it. I think the advertising gurus say you have to make things sexy today to in order to sell them. So is it time to make the gospel sexy? I don't even know what that means. I'm not sure. It's probably a no on the sexy one. But with those kind of questions in mind, I want you to have a look at Galatians chapter 1 right through to the end of the section that we heard. For those of you who take note takers, I'm terrible at putting out headings, so there's no headings, I think, on your sheet. I've got three headings, so if you want to split your paper up into thirds or whatever you want to do, you can do it. The first heading, though, is from chapter 1 verses 1 to 10, and it's this. There is only one gospel. There is only one gospel. A tip whenever you're studying Paul's letters is to pay close attention to his opening words. When he gives his greetings, he quite often says something, he writes something that you think, why did he say that way? And then you find out as you read the rest of the letter, he's given you a clue or a hint about things that he's going to develop further on in the letter. So whenever you read any of Paul's letters, keep your eyes open and your ears open for any clues or hints, just things that he says in a strange way that he's going to develop on in the rest of the letter. It's easy to miss it because we just kind of gloss over it. We go right from Paul to dot, 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 blah, blah, blah. But actually, it's worth a closer look. And in the first five verses of Galatians, we get two things, I think, that he drops in here, which he's going to expand on in the rest of the letter. So if you have a look at verse 1, it says Paul writes that he's an apostle. Nothing completely strange about that, but he doesn't leave it at that. He goes on. Do you see that, verse 1? Paul, an apostle. Sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus and God the Father. Do you see how long he makes that statement? He doesn't need to. He could just say, Paul, an apostle. But he goes on. Why would Paul spell out in such lengths his identity? As an apostle not sent by men or man, but by Jesus and the Father. Was he just the kind of guy who likes everyone to know how special he is and how important he is? You don't get the feeling that that's what Paul's like, and it's not. And we're going to think later and see later why Paul, right here at the beginning, deliberately describes himself in this way. This will be something that's picked up and expanded on in the rest of the letter. Second thing he drops in these first five verses is he suddenly launches into a brief outline of the gospel. So at the end of verse 3, he mentions Jesus. And again, he could have put a full stop there. But in verse 4, he goes into this big, long definition of who Jesus is and why he came. Do you see that, verse 4? Saying that Jesus is the one who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God. Friends, for Paul, that's a quick summary of the gospel. It doesn't spell out everything, but it gives an overview. The Christian message is about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. And Paul drops these two things in here right at the beginning of the letter. This expanded thing on who he is as an apostle, and this expanded thing about who Jesus is and why he came, and he's going to build on them in the rest of the letter. So look out for them as we go through. But it's after verse 5 that Paul starts his main point. And I want to show you the difference between how he starts this letter to the Galatians and how he starts some of the other letters that he writes in the New Testament. Have a listen to this. This is 1 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there, just listen. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Here's Colossians. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Here's 1 Thessalonians, one more. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. Now have a look at Galatians. He says the same thing in verse 3, grace and peace to you. It's his kind of famous greeting. But then he starts the letter properly in verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Bang. See that? There's no niceties as he starts this letter. There's no, hope you're well and the kids are doing fine. No, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. That's God. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting God and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. In every other letter that Paul writes, he gives a thanksgiving for some aspect of the church, something that they're doing well with, something that he's joyful about, but not with the Galatians. Bang! And this should alert us to how serious the problem was that Paul felt he was writing in this letter. As far as Paul was concerned, the issues that he was writing about were deadly serious. And he carries on with serious words. Have a look at verse 8. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Do you see what he said? He said, look, you Galatians, you're turning to another gospel. And he says, even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a different gospel than the one I preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Hang on, Paul. That's a bit harsh, isn't it? That's a bit intolerant. He probably doesn't mean it the way it sounds. After all, this is Paul, who basically he gave his whole life so that people would receive salvation. And here he says, let them be eternally condemned. He probably doesn't mean it the way that it sounds. But then verse 9. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Do you feel the weight of those words? There's no escaping it. Paul's being particularly intolerant. He's being particularly un-PC. Why? How can he speak so harshly? This is the same man who wrote that wonderful chapter about love in 1 Corinthians. This is the same man who said that he would be a Jew to the Jews and a Gentile to the Gentiles, an attitude which shows a great degree of tolerance and a willingness to be open-minded and flexible. So why here is he intolerant? He's talking about people being eternally condemned just for being wrong. Well, friends, the answer is that Paul's words here at the beginning of Galatians gives us a principle which you and I need to hear and think about and live by today in our society, especially in our society here in New Zealand, because we live in a very tolerant society where nobody's wrong and every opinion is valid. And the principle's this. There is such a thing as truth, with a capital T, and that truth is non-negotiable. You and I can negotiate many things in our lives. We can be tolerant about many things in our lives. We should be. We're called to be flexible in many areas of our Christian lives, like Paul being a Jew to the Jews and a Gentile to the Gentiles in order to save some. But according to Paul here, you cannot negotiate the gospel. You cannot be flexible with it. Paul uses such strong language here because he sees this as crucial. Why does he see it so crucial? Why are the stakes so high for Paul? Because when the gospel is changed, two things always happen. One, Jesus Christ's glory is diminished. And the second thing that happens when the gospel's changed is that people lose their salvation. And Paul will not stand for those two things. The stakes can't be any higher. Jesus' glory cannot be diminished, and he will not allow people's salvation to be lost. You can't mess with that. There is only one gospel, Paul's saying here. There is no other. The good news from verse 4, that Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us, is the only truth. And Paul starts off his letter to the Galatians in the strongest possible terms here, because there is only one gospel, and the Galatians were starting to turn from it. They were starting to turn to another gospel, which he says is no gospel at all. So that's the first section. There's only one gospel. And at this point, we kind of move from the message to the messenger. We've been looking at the fact that there's one gospel, here's the message. But now, from chapter 1, verse 11, right through to chapter 2, verse 11, the focus goes off the message itself and onto the messenger. And we hear about Paul. We hear some of his history and his life and his actions. And Paul basically gives a bit of an autobiography. He outlines some of his movements and his meetings and his motivations and stuff in great detail. Now, we know as Christians, don't we, that the messenger does matter. The message is a key thing, but the messenger matters. One of the times I think my own faith was shaken most strongly was when I found out that a Christian minister who'd had a huge impact on my life in terms of the teaching that he'd given over a number of years had suddenly left his wife and children and started a new lifestyle. And I remember being shocked. I can still remember where I heard it, where I heard the news. And being shocked my faith, I think, being shaken. I had to reevaluate what it was that I believed. Because if the messenger is tainted, the message itself can come under doubt. You can see this, can't you, in the media, when there's high-profile Christians who fall from grace, who are exposed in some way, or, you know, maybe in a sin or a hypocrisy or something. The media is mocking the Christian, the messenger, but really they're mocking the message. They're mocking Christianity. One of the great ways to discredit Christianity or discredit the gospel is to attack the messenger. If you succeed in showing that the messenger is a failure or a hypocrite or wrong or misguided, then you discredit his message. And it seems that that's what had been going on with Paul here. The people who'd been preaching this different gospel had come in and were slurring Paul and his gospel to the Galatians. So Paul comes in, these people become Christians, churches are formed, he leaves, and then in come these other false teachers, and they come in and they start slurring Paul. And they start slurring his gospel, saying that, well, what Paul told you is a bit inferior. It's not full. And you can imagine how it went. If I'm one of the false teachers, I come in and I go, look, Paul's a good guy. Yeah, he's keen. He tries hard. But did you know Paul didn't even actually know Jesus? So where did he get his gospel from? Do you know where I got my gospel from? I got it from Peter. You know Peter, the Lord's most trusted disciple? That's where I got the gospel from. And then someone else comes in and goes, yeah, well, I got my gospel from James. Yeah, James, Jesus' brother, leader of the church at Jerusalem. And that's where Paul got his gospel from. He didn't know Jesus. He got his gospel from Peter and James. And when he told you these things, he left out some bits. So let me tell you the rest. Let me tell you what you need to know. These are the kind of things that were being said. It's this kind of thing that was happening. And so Paul, in these verses, goes to great lengths to defend his original ministry, his original message to them. He wants them to know that the gospel he preached to them was absolutely trustworthy. And it's these other guys who've come in after him who've perverted the gospel and changed it. So we're going to look at the passage in two sections, this section about Paul. These are the other two headings of the three. So in chapter 1, verses 10 to 21, we see Paul's gospel was received independently of the apostles. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we see Paul's gospel was endorsed by the apostles. So I'll say that again. 1:10 to 21, Paul's gospel was received independently of the apostles. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul's gospel was endorsed by them. Firstly, Paul's gospel was received independently of the apostles. But first, you see now why in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul said right at the start of his letter who he was. He's an apostle sent not from men, not by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. He was showing right from the beginning of his letter that he is not inferior to the other apostles. His gospel and his ministry has just as much authority. And that's what this section's about. He sums up everything he's about to say in verses 11 to 12. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it from revelation, by revelation from Jesus Christ. Do you see what he's saying there? He said he received the gospel that he preaches directly from Jesus Christ himself, with no human agents involved. No one, nothing except Jesus gave him his gospel. Now it doesn't tell us how Jesus did that, but Paul's absolutely crystal clear. There were no people involved. And that's important because whenever there's people involved, you run the risk of getting things wrong and miscommunication and mishearing. Well, not here. Jesus himself gave Paul the gospel with all the authority that that entails. And then Paul goes on to prove the case. So he says in verse 13 and 14, there was a time when I didn't have the gospel. But then in verses 15 to 16, I received it. And you see how he received it? It's all God's work. But when God, who set me apart from birth, God called me by his grace, God was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He stresses, he got this gospel from God. He was given his purpose in preaching it from God. It's all from God. And then the rest of the chapter there says that no other people were really involved in the process. No other people, in particular, none of the other apostles, helped him form his gospel. And so he lists places and times so that they could see he hardly had contact with anyone. In other words, do you see Paul's big point here? He's saying, churches in Galatia, the gospel that I preach now and the gospel that I first preached to you didn't come from anyone else. It didn't even come from the apostles. It came from Christ directly. And so you can have absolute confidence in it. Paul's saying he's not on a lower level than the other apostles, like Peter and James. He kind of received it one step further down the ladder than them. Now he speaks with the same authority that they do. He was commissioned especially by the Lord Jesus for the task of preaching this gospel. So he received his gospel independently from the apostles. Secondly, Paul's gospel was endorsed by the apostles. If you have a look at chapter 2, verse 1, it says 14 years later. So Paul's been doing some ministry, he's been preaching the gospel. 14 years later, he did finally go to Jerusalem. We're told that he had a revelation from God to go there, and he goes there with two of his co-workers, Barnabas and Titus. And they go to Jerusalem, we're told, to set before them the gospel that Paul preached to the Gentiles, to let them hear it. Okay, so I've been preaching this gospel to the Gentiles. Now I'm going to come to Jerusalem and see if you guys agree with it. Now the rest of verse 2 is interesting, if you have a look at it. Paul says he did that privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that he was running his race in vain. I find a couple of things interesting with that verse. Firstly, he says those who seemed to be leaders. Who's he talking about there? If you have a look at verse 6, you find basically the same thing. As for those who seemed to be important. Then in verse 9, I think it spells out who he means. James, Peter and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas. You can kind of think, is he having a crack at the other apostles there? They seem to be leaders, seem to be important, reputed to be pillars. I don't think he's fully having a crack. Because in chapter 1, verse 17, he'd already called them those who were apostles before me. He's recognized their status. But I think he is kind of having a subtle dig there and saying, don't see me as inferior. My ministry is exactly the same. The other thing it's worth thinking about from verse 2 is, what did Paul fear? He says, have a think about his situation for the moment. He's been preaching this gospel to the Gentiles, but now he's coming to the Jewish center. And he says, he's going to present his gospel to Jerusalem, to the apostles. And he's worried that he's run his race in vain. What does he mean? What's his fear there? I don't think it's that Paul feared he'd been preaching the wrong gospel. Everything he said so far shows he knew it was the right gospel. He was completely assured that what he said came directly from Jesus Christ, thoroughly confident in the gospel he was preaching. So his fear, I think, that his race was run must have been that the apostles might make a wrong kind of decision on it, that they might make a mistake and try to change the gospel that he'd been preaching. Would the Jewish apostles come to the right understanding and right pronouncement and realize his gospel was true, or would it all be ruined? Now then comes verse 3, and you can kind of think when you're first reading through Galatians, where did that come from? And we've got to, as we come to this, I just want to take a moment to talk about the letter of Galatians as a whole, because this moment is a very significant one in Paul's ministry and in this letter. Because in verse 3, he suddenly, kind of randomly it looks like, talks about Titus not being compelled to be circumcised even though he was a Greek. You're kind of reading through the letter and you go, well, thanks for telling me that Titus wasn't circumcised, even though he's a Greek. And if that comes up in Trivial Pursuit sometime, I'll be a shoo-in because I know the answer. But why have you suddenly raised the circumcision or non-circumcision of Titus right at this moment? Well, we're going to see in the rest of this letter that circumcision was one of the key issues. See, the great heresy, the great other gospel that the Galatian church had begun to believe in was that Christians had to believe in Jesus but also obey the law to be saved. They had to believe in Jesus, obviously, but they had to also obey the Old Testament law, in particular things like being circumcised and observing certain days. And that's the issue. If you know the book of Acts, that's the issue in Acts 15. If you read through Acts 15 at some stage, and if you're doing Strand 1, it'll probably help you in terms of context. Some people there were saying to people, that Gentiles that Paul had taken the gospel to, in order to be saved, you must be circumcised. And Paul is so incensed by this that he says, we're not standing for this. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. We're going to summon a council with Peter and James and all the leaders, and we're going to come to a decision on this. And they came to a decision and they said, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. And so, because of the letter of Galatians, if the council of Acts 15 had happened, I think he would have mentioned it in the Galatian letter at some stage. Does that make sense? He would have said at some stage in the letter, look, you boneheads, why are you going on about this? We've sorted it out. Acts 15, read it, even though it hasn't been written yet, but you've heard about it. So I think the letter to Galatians was written sometime between Acts 14 and 15. Other people have different points of view, but that's mine. But do you see the issue? They're saying that believing in Jesus is a good start, but you need more. You need to do some things. You need to be circumcised, or you need to observe certain days. In other words, they're trying to add your works to faith in what Jesus has done. They're trying to combine faith and works. They're supplementing Jesus with Moses. That's what's going on. And that's why he now mentions circumcision. And so do you see, have a think about this situation for a moment, because it's an incredible situation. This is a crunch time for Paul. He comes into Jerusalem. He comes before the Jewish apostles, the leaders of the church, with a Gentile co-worker who hasn't been circumcised. And with the gospel that he preaches to Gentiles, which says you don't need to be circumcised, you just need to have faith in Christ. And what's going to happen? Will the apostles require Titus to be circumcised? Will they say, well, he can't do that. He's got to be circumcised to preach the gospel. Will they accept his gospel that he's preaching? Or will they say he's not saying enough, or it's the wrong way? Paul knows he's in the right, but he's worried they might get it wrong. He's worried he might have run his race in vain. But the good news in the rest of these verses are the apostles make the right pronouncement. Verses 3 to 5, Paul says the apostles didn't compel Titus to be circumcised, even though these false brothers had infiltrated them and tried to insist upon it. The apostles knew that Titus was fine. And then in verses 6 to 10, Paul shows that the apostles endorsed Paul's gospel completely. Verse 6, they added nothing to it. It wasn't missing anything. Everything that was necessary was there. Verses 7 to 8, they actually, if you think about this for a moment, this is incredible, they put Paul on the same level as Peter preaching the gospel to Jews. Him preaching it to Gentiles, same authority and level as Peter preaching it to Jews. That's massive. In fact, the only thing they asked Paul to keep in mind, verse 10, was to remember the poor. Literally, their poor, I think, talking about the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And Paul says, look, I was eager to do that. So Paul, do you see this? He's been given massive thumbs up from the apostles in Jerusalem. Titus is okay the way he is, uncircumcised, and his gospel has been recognized as totally genuine. Paul's gospel has been fully endorsed by the other apostles. Despite what the false brothers had been saying to the Galatian churches, remember they'd gone in and said, look, Paul hasn't given you it all. No, Paul hadn't taken them an inferior gospel. He hadn't left out some important parts. He didn't need other people coming in to fix his mistakes. He'd shared with them the one true gospel fully. He'd received that gospel, separate from the apostles, from Christ himself, but the apostles had endorsed it. A few years ago, I read a book. In fact, I'm not even sure it was a book. It may have been an article. I've forgotten who wrote this. It's so embarrassing. It was a book, or an article, on the most influential people in history, and it was ranking them. I don't know who says, I might rank the people in history, but someone had. It's not the Michael Hart book, which is more recent, and he controversially put Muhammad, if you've read the book or read anything about it, he put Muhammad before Jesus, so Jesus just got to number two. But the one I was reading, whoever wrote it, and I'm sorry I can't kind of say, it was a list from 10 to 1, I think, or I only read from 10 to 1, and it might have been longer. I read from 10 to 1 fairly confident I knew who was going to be number 1. Only to find Jesus number 2. And it's that moment where you turn the page and you're not quite sure. And I was racking my brains trying to think, well, who could it be? Who's deserved it more than Jesus in the history of the world? And most of the likely candidates had already been. Muhammad had been, Einstein had been, Gandhi had been. Michael Jones hadn't been, but he should have been because he's the greatest rugby player of all time. I turned over the page. Who was number 1? Paul. And they had a blurb for each person justifying why they'd put them in that position. And the article justifying Paul's position at number 1 said that although unquestionably Jesus was the centre of Christianity, if it hadn't been for Paul, it would have died out. And he said, this article said, it was Paul who took the gospel global, it was Paul who saw it spread, it was him who turned the world upside down. And you're kind of thinking, well, I can understand where he's going with that. But the article then went further, and it said this. It said that Paul had changed the gospel message of Jesus so that it could be exported better. Is that right? Friends, there are people around today who still think that. That there's a gospel of Jesus and a gospel of Paul, who still try to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul. I like Jesus, but I'm not that keen on Paul. Now, Jesus was about people. Paul's always on about doctrine. You hear those kind of things said. Jesus was about the heart. Paul was always on about the mind. Jesus was grace. Paul was truth. Friends, that's not true. That's nonsense. There's no wedge. Paul's gospel was Jesus Christ's gospel, given to him by Christ himself. Christ alone. And Paul goes through this whole long section, and it was long, wasn't it? Focusing on himself and his travels and his actions, not because he wants to write an autobiography, not because he wants all the attention. He wrote it so that the Galatian churches and you and I might be totally confident, might be totally assured that Paul's gospel is the one true gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, people back then and people today weren't too sure about Paul. Could his gospel and ministry be trusted? Well, he wrote these words so that we can trust them. Paul's gospel is Christ's gospel, and it's that gospel, and that gospel only, which is the power of God to save people. I think that's a really timely reminder for us. There is only one gospel, and it's not up for change. We're always tempted to change the gospel. We mustn't. We're tempted to change the gospel because it's offensive to most people in this world. And because it's offensive, there's always a temptation to just change it, to soften it, to alter it, to make it more palatable and more attractive to people. That's always the case because it's offensive. Why is the gospel offensive? because it says that the main problem in this world is not a lack of education. It's not scarce resources. It's not unjust or immoral governments or global warming. It says the main problem in this world is you. It says the main problem in this world is me. We're the problem. Our sin is the problem. And that's offensive to us. More than that, it says that there's nothing we can do to fix that problem. Our best efforts, our greatest attempts, are all unable to fix that problem. We're powerless to sort it out. There's nothing we can do, and that's offensive to us. We're proud people. We're self-sufficient people. So to say that A, we're the problem, and B, we can't do anything to fix it, that's devastating. But that's what the gospel says. It's offensive. And so the temptation is always around to make the gospel more popular by changing it. And so as we go around different churches today, sometimes we don't talk about sin anymore because that's just a bit negative. And we don't want people to feel bad. We've changed the gospel and now it's no gospel at all. Or we don't want to be negative, so we don't say that there's any consequences for sin anymore. So God's wrath, judgment, hell, we don't talk about those kind of things anymore. We've changed the gospel. It's another gospel and it's no gospel at all. Or we say that, yeah, we have got some problems, but between Jesus dying on the cross and us doing certain things or knowing certain things or understanding things, we can sort it out. We've turned to another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And when we do that, we rob Jesus of his glory because it's him and only him that rescues us. And people's salvations is lost because it's another gospel, which is really no gospel at all. I spoke at the beginning of the call that many people make about changing the Christian message, changing the gospel to make it relevant in our modern world. That call's always been around. People have always wanted to revise it and change it. Do you see that we mustn't? Listen again to Paul. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Friends, don't look at the messenger and be impressed by them. Look at the message. Paul says, even if it was me, the Apostle Paul, even if it was an angel from heaven who changes the gospel message, we're to reject it. We're not to be dazzled by the messengers. Some people who are very good in their appearance, or they've got great gifts and they speak well, or they've got wonderful credentials, or they've got robes and a crook, or they've got dignity, or they've got authority or scholarship, if they've changed the message of the gospel, it'll be rejected because there's only one gospel. If we're tempted to change the gospel, we've got to see it in ourselves and turn from it. We can change so much in our churches. We should change so much in our churches to help with our evangelism and to build up people in the gospel. But the one thing that we must not do is change the gospel itself, because it's not our message, it's God's message. It's not up for us to interpret or define. God's given it to us, and it's the only thing that saves us. We must not change it, and we must not stand for it being changed. And so as I close, let me challenge you by asking you, how well do you know the gospel? How well do you know it? Now, I assume that most of us who are here at the moment are in ministry at one level, leadership at one level, and we've heard tonight how serious it is to get the gospel wrong, or to not speak out against it when we hear other people get it from wrong. Do you know the gospel? Can you tell what things we can legitimately agree to disagree on and which things we can't because it's changed the gospel and we've lost the gospel? And do you see, kind of just by the way, that's not just a theoretical question, that's a practical question. At the moment, the worldwide Anglican Church, I'm from an Anglican church, I know we're not all here tonight, but at the moment, the worldwide Anglican church is facing a massive split. A split's already happening in North America over the issue of homosexuality, precisely because many people think it's a gospel issue. Are they right? How do you work out whether it's right or not? It's not just a theoretical question, it's a practical question. Personally, I'm convinced it is a gospel issue. Therefore, it's not one that we can agree to disagree on. We've actually got to sort something out and stand for it. How well do you know the gospel? We've got to think about that. In the end, friends, we don't try and make the gospel relevant in our modern world. It is relevant. We don't have to make it relevant. it's still the only way that God saves us, the only way that God rescues us and forgives us. It's His truth, which is unchanging and always relevant. The Galatians, though, had begun to desert God and were turning to a different gospel, which is not a gospel at all. And that temptation will always be around for you and I. I pray that God will keep us from it and keep us with the one true gospel in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that there is a gospel. We thank You that in Your Son there is forgiveness. We thank You that in Your Son there is life. We thank You that in Your Son we can become Your children. And Father, we pray that we would not only know that gospel with our hearts and minds, but that we would live it in our lives so that others in the world may see it and respond to it also. Father, we pray that You would keep us from misunderstandings or weaknesses. Help us be flexible in the areas of our Christian life and church life that we should be flexible on. Help us not be inflexible where we should be infinitely flexible. But Father, help us not be flexible on the gospel, on Your good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Christ would not be robbed of His glory, and so that people's salvation would not be at stake. Father, we rejoice in the good news we have, and we pray that You would help us cling to it and help us proclaim it for the rest of our days. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.